topic is intimacy. Because we live in a culture that it appears to me anyhow to be rather too busy, and being too busy can be a great inhibitor of intimacy, I thought I'd start with a little Japanese. I don't know the language, but I do know this. Japanese for too busy is isogashi. And the kanji, because as you know, Japanese has pictures rather than sounds, letters giving sound, the kanji has two radicals. One is heart. The other is destruction. So what Japanese is saying when you look at the words is, if I'm too busy, isogashi, my heart is being destroyed. And since I'm in a too busy culture, it's quite likely that I can't help but be too busy, or at least dragged in that direction. And if my heart is being destroyed by this, if your heart is being destroyed by this, it's going to inhibit intimacy. So we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 31, where we're told Jesus said to his apostles, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, says Mark, and they had no leisure. And they went away in a boat to a deserted place by themselves. Well, that's what we're doing on this retreat. You're coming as couples, and staff are here with you. So we can come away to this place and rest a while. Well, of course, we're not alone. Jesus is inviting us to come to him, with him, to him. The icon that we're looking at now is an icon, of course, of Jesus. And he has a text open in that biblical writing. It's ancient Slavonic, the ancient language, written language of the Slav peoples. But the text that you're looking at is taken from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 29. The icons, as you may be familiar, Jesus has large eyes and a small mouth. And it's not accidental. The eye, he is looking at us with love, but of course, being beyond death, in that existence with God that is his, he doesn't speak to us the way I'm speaking now with you. But he is looking at us with love. And the invitation of that text, you look at the eyes, I'll translate it for you, is, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens." He could have written, "Are too busy, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." The second icon is of John the writer, the gospel writer, at the Last Supper, leaning on the breast of Jesus. And the text there in French is, I will betroth you to myself in tenderness. So each of us, and you as couples, come to Jesus now in this time of retreat. Listen there where John is listening, the heart of Jesus, and let him love you and invite you to a more tender heart, and hence to a deeper intimacy. I want to begin with a question that I think we all ask, perhaps not consciously, but unconsciously, but we're wanting to know the answer to this, I think. And the question is, am I significant? Does my life have meaning? Do I really mean anything to anybody? I just ask you to explore your heart and see whether that might be a question that is there for you. Am I significant? Now, this is not a curious question to be pondered on my own. It's a cry to others. It really means, am I significant to you? This is the cry of a little child saying, Daddy, Mummy, look at me. It's the cry of a teenager. Maybe it's everyone's cry. It's the question we ask of someone particularly who's significant to us. We're really asking, do you love me? So the question, am I significant, is actually a love question. We long to be ourselves, and we long to be ourselves for another. We long to be ourselves, and we know that this can only be in a love relationship where the other person wants me to be myself and to be myself for them. When this happens, we are now nurtured, we come alive, we grow, we blossom. When we're not confident that this question is being answered, we develop strategies that dull the consequent ache. We try to be independent so that we can avoid the hurt, the disappointments, and we pull back from giving ourselves to others. Check all this and see if it's true for you. I think it's true. But the trouble with this strategy that we develop to avoid, in a sense, the question, because we're not sure of the answer. The trouble with this is that these strategies work at the expense of love. Growth from the total dependence of a baby is not towards independence. It's towards mutual, freely chosen, personal interdependence. I need you and you need me. We need each other. So the question, the love question, am I significant, is an ultimate question. We want to know whether the part answers a child gets from a parent or a child from a teacher or a peer group or a lover, these part answers Are they real answers to our need? Am I significant only for now, for this person, here and now? Or does my life really have meaning? Being an ultimate question, it's therefore a religious question. Now, the word religion, classically, the classical etymology is it comes from two Latin words, re, which means again or back, and the Latin verb ligare, which we find in words like ligament, ligation. It means to bind. The ligament binds the muscle to the bone. Religion, therefore, happens when we're perhaps living in a scattered, dragged in many directions, sometimes all over the place, when we bound back to our heart or centre. It happens when all my thoughts and dreams and experiences and questions, all the movements of my mind and heart and body are gathered at the centre of my being. In a community, it happens when everyone experiences being bonded to the others, celebrating their deepest moments. A religious experience can be anything, with the smile of a child. It can be a feeling that comes over a football team at half time that binds them together. It can be something that happens in a choir. It can be something that happens here. It can be something that happens at a deep level of intimacy. Well, if a religious question is a question that takes me back, binds me back to my heart, what is my heart? We have a word for it, and it's the word God. God, or Gott in German, goes right back the oldest cognate language of the Indo-European languages, of which English is one, is Sanskrit, from which Hindi derives. And in that language, the hard G sound, gu, means calling or called. And the dental at the end, God, means the one. So the word itself, invented centuries ago, of course, means the one called, or the one calling. Whether you're calling from, you're not calling anybody particularly, but you're just crying, your body, you, your person, you're crying out in ecstasy or in agony or in longing or in delight or in despair or in pain or in whatever, but you're calling, and you're calling to beyond, you're calling to God. Whether we name it like that or not, that's what's happening. Teilhard de Chardin, the Jesuit paleontologist, died I think in the middle 50s. He says that God is the heart and the beyond of everything. It's a wonderful statement. God is the heart of everything. Your heart, my heart. You can't have God plus something. You can't have God plus you, plus me. Or you wouldn't have God. God is infinite. God is the heart of everything, but as we know, what the closer you get to the heart of anything, anyone, the more you are find yourself in mystery, in a sacred beyond, something that can't be located and defined and held, set aside or named. It's something essentially mysterious. Now, the sacredness of every person must be constantly remembered. We should be reverent before the mystery of another human person. Intimacy is very much about this. When we're children, the cry, "Am I significant?" goes out to all. As we mature, it tends to be addressed to what we call significant others. And what I'm suggesting to you is that it cannot find a complete answer without going to the one who is the heart and the beyond of everything. It's a God question. So we come back to our icon where we hear Jesus say, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 49, we hear Jesus say, "I've come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were blazing already." Almost as a commentary on that cry of Jesus, Teilhard de Chardin, as long ago as 1934, wrote, "Someday," and we've done most of this, "someday," he said, "after harnessing space, the winds, the tides, and gravitation, we will harness for God the energies of love." And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we shall have discovered fire. This fire that Jesus came to get blazing on the earth is the fire of love, human love. Human love, which is a human expression of the divine. For this heart and beyond of everything we've come, thanks to Jesus, to see is actually love. And harnessing for God the energies of love in ourselves and in others is what Jesus enables us to do, draws us to do, inspires us to do. And it's in there that we experience intimacy. We're all uniquely different. And in a lovely passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, Paul writes, there are varieties of gifts. Brackets, each one of us has our own unique gift, our own unique way of loving. Unrepeatable, no one else can do it. There are varieties of ways of doing it, of gifts. But there's only one Spirit, he says. There are varieties of ministries. But there's only one Lord, talking about Jesus, of course. There are varieties of ways of energizing, exercising power. But, he says, it's the same God who inspires them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And maybe that diagram might help. There's only one Spirit who's inspiring each one in this room to harness energies of love. And that's your charism. That's your unique gift coming from the Spirit, the love between Jesus and the Father that's poured into your hearts. There's only one Lord, the risen Christ, the Son of God, who calls each of us to minister with that gift that we have. And it's powerful. It's an energy. And the energy comes from God, the Father, Father of Jesus. And that power enables your gift to feed your ministry, to harness for God the energies of love. And that the three dance, and that's your heart. It's you at your deepest. What I'm showing you there is a piece of marble. And I want to tell you a story that I think has a lot to do with intimacy. Michelangelo, maybe the greatest sculptor the world has known, found this piece of marble. I haven't depicted it well there, but he found a piece of beautiful white Carrara marble, but it had been cut from the mountain and had broken. So it was a very awkward shape, and even though it looked beautiful, he couldn't work out what to do with it. So we're told, I think it comes in that book, The Agony and the Ecstasy, that he and others would look at this piece of marble, and it went on for a long time. He wasn't waiting to see what he could do with it. He was looking at it with an artist's contemplative eyes, waiting to see what was in the marble that he wanted to let out. And one day he saw it. And then he was ready to chip away the marble to reveal, release an image that the artistic heart had seen there, and that produced what you're now looking at, the most famous, maybe, piece of sculpture in the world, the great David, which is in the Galleria dell'Arte in Florence. That image maybe is a good image for love. We look at someone, a parent looks at a child, and we don't know this unique human being that's come into our lives. But we're looking to see, waiting to see, longing to see, who is this tiny boy or girl? Or who is this lover? Who is this person that's entered into my life, to whom I'm attracted and who's attracted to me? Who are you? And if we look gently, with contemplative eyes, we come to see. We see what the other person doesn't see. And we draw that out in all the different ways that love does that. Years ago at the university, I was a chaplain there, and in my mid-30s, and a gardener came in to see me one day and said, "G'day." And I said, "Oh, g'day." And then he said, "What's all this about the Trinity?" And for once I had the good sense, should do it more often, I didn't give an answer. I said to him, "Well, look, what do you think about it?" And then he went on for 20 minutes, half an hour, 40 minutes, I don't know, a long time anyhow, talking about the Trinity as he saw it. And you're watching there an icon called the Trinity by Rublev, Russian icon writer of the early 15th century. He said, "Look, I think of God the Father," he said, "as a dance. And I think of God the Son as the dancer. And I think of God the Holy Spirit as the dancing." A dance, yes, but what is a dance unless you see a dancer doing it? Jesus is the one who shows us what this heart and beyond of everything, this God, this mystery is. But I can sit there and watch Jesus all day and I still don't get it. Because we have to be drawn into it. We have to do it. We have to be there. We have to welcome. We have to receive. We have to be involved. We have to dance. And it's in the dancing that we experience in love, in the community. It's in the dancing that we then see what the dancer is doing and are taken into the wonder of the dance. You could substitute the word dance, of course, more traditionally if I use the word love. God is love, yes, but what is love unless you have a lover? Jesus is the lover. And the loving is that love that Jesus had for God and God for Jesus, this communion that Jesus often experienced in prayer and in life. This communion is the Spirit, and that Spirit is poured into our hearts, as we're told. In his concluding farewell, in that lovely letter, the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, chapter 13, he writes, and we sometimes use this at Mass, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit," or the communion of the Holy Spirit, "be with you all." This is the wonder of God, the Trinity, the way we access the mystery through the Spirit in our hearts, through the Word of God, Jesus, taking us into communion. And if we go together, that's intimacy. Knowing that God is Spirit reminds us to be attentive to the divinely inspired movements of our own heart, movements of longing as we yearn for closer communion with God, whose Spirit inspires us, movements of wonder and praise as we rejoice in God being with us. Knowing that God is Spirit reminds us to be sensitive to these movements in everyone we meet, particularly, of course, the significant other to whom we're coupled. Knowing that God is Word reminds us to be attentive to the words and actions through which God speaks to us, and the words and actions through which we respond to God. We learn too to reverence the sacred ground of each person's spirit, and to be attentive to each person's word as together we journey towards God, the source, the mother, the father, the source of all, the heart and the beyond of everything. Knowing that God is Father reminds us to open our hearts to God's love and to treat every other person as my brother or my sister. In the words of Jesus at the Last Supper, "As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they be one in us, so that the love you have for me may be in them, so that I may be in them." Jesus is wanting to set fire to the earth, wanting to experience intimacy with each of us. John of the Cross, a great Spanish mystic of the 16th century, in his spiritual canticle, writes this, and he's talking about each of us here in this room, talking about you and me. And he says to each of us, "O most beautiful of creatures." Now he's not comparing, he's loving and he's seeing and trying to awaken me to see how beautiful I am. You are. O most beautiful of creatures, transcendent spirit, you who long to know where your beloved is and where you may find him so as to be united with him. He dwells within you. You are yourself the tabernacle, his secret hiding place. Rejoice, exult. All you could possibly desire, all your heart's longing is so close, so intimate, as to be within you. You cannot be without him. God is the heart and the beyond of everything. God is your heart. Your heart is an expression, a unique radiance of God. John of the Cross, writing of this extraordinary intimacy into which we're drawn and from which we have intimacy with others, wrote this lovely poem. I'll just read it to you first and then let you listen to it, sung by, in this version, by John Michael Talbot. "O living flame of love, tenderly wound my soul to its deepest inner heart without oppression. Come, consummate our love. Tear through the veil of our union. If it be your will, come and rend the veil of the temple. Yet gently your hand does wound, as you rend through the veil of my temple. Come, take this life that I give, so that I might come to live in this our dying. O lamps of fire, in deep caverns of feeling, once obscured and blind, are now leading in the warmth and the passion of your love."
tenderly wound my soul to its deepest inner heart without pressure. Come, consummate our love. Veil of our union, if it be your will, come and rend the veil of the temple. O lamps of fire in deep caverns of feeling, once obscured and blind, are now leading in the warmth and the passion of your love.
And so we come to the topic of prayer. What is prayer? Thérèse of Lisieux writes, prayer is a surge of the heart, a simple look turned towards God, a cry of recognition and love, embracing both trial and joy. A surge of the heart, a simple looking turn towards God. Teresa of Avila writes, a prayer is an intimate sharing between friends, taking time frequently to be alone with the one we know loves us. in a very lovely line, she writes, "Look at him. He never takes his eyes off you." So, the experience of love is a, is a sacred encounter. Being attentive to this encounter at the depths of our being, being attentive to this encounter is what we call prayer. There is a special beauty in those who are caught up in the divine. And this experience can be expressed in art, of course. We mentioned Michelangelo a minute ago, or the beautiful statement of Teilhard de Chardin. But the greatest art is the art of loving. For God is love. And you and I, expressing ourselves in loving, this is intimacy. John Henry Newman wrote this lovely prayer. "Dear Jesus," he said, "help me spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Flood me with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my being so utterly that all my life may be only a radiance of yours. Shine through me and be so in me that every person I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul." And if especially a significant other, a lover, experiences that, and it's mutual, now we're talking about intimacy. God, who holds us in existence, dwells in our hearts, wanting us to, as Jesus said, live to the full. God does this by drawing us to ever deeper intimacy with himself. God is love, and the experience of this will bring a profound sense of peace and joy to our hearts. As the love communion deepens, we'll come to know ourselves more truthfully, because we'll come to see ourselves as God sees us. We don't have to be different to attract God's attention. We don't have to earn God's love. Whatever kind of mess I may be in, God is wanting to love me here and now. When we doubt this, we have the prodigal son and Mary of Magdala and the thief on the cross and the leper and dozens of others from the Gospels to remind us. Only those who truly love us see us as we are. God is love. God knows us in our most intimate reality. I'd like you now just to listen to this song, "Come As You Are."
Oh.
We may find this amazing, but it's true. It's the good news preached and demonstrated by Jesus. He invites each of us to come as you are. And if we respond to that come as you are, we find ourselves. Love brings us out. And that's the gift we have for the significant other, the lover of our lives. The more we respond to God's invitation to communion, the more we see ourselves as God sees us, and God sees us as we really are. From one point of view, this is indeed consoling, but it does require that we be prepared to let our masks fall away. We have to be ready to stop deceiving ourselves, kidding ourselves, living in a make-believe world. We have to mature. We have to grow up. Love of any kind requires that. How much more the love of God? So who am I? Who are you? Well, I'm a creature held in existence by the love of God, my Creator. I'm a person dear to Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And to the Galatians, he's able to say this, I no longer live. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God loving me and giving himself for me. Christ Jesus, he writes to the Philippians, has made me his own. We are, he says, we are the aroma of Christ. I'm a creature of God. I mean a lot to Jesus, and I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what I am. Each of us, I am. It's good to remember the precise ways in which we've experienced being favored by God. And maybe that's something we could spend this day doing, alone and perhaps sharing. How have I been favored by God? God is love, and as Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. True love of self is our sharing in God's love for us, a love which is the gift of grace. And I'm a person, I, each of us, who belongs to the world and to my fellow creatures, especially to other people. Because we belong to others, love is the way we're meant to be. Being a willing gift to others that expresses and realizes a transcending of one's present self, and that creates the proper environment which enables another to respond in love. So I conclude with that image of the piece of marble and Michelangelo gazing at that marble with contemplative eyes till he sees in the marble the image of David. We have to learn to look at ourselves like that. We see who we really are, and if there's someone in our life who looks at us like that, and if we look at that other person like that with contemplative eyes, then what we're experiencing truly is intimacy.